I just want to, as we move on here, I just want to read something from Revelation chapter 1. Just look at what it says there in verse 4. I just want to make one point before we get into the next four churches. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now listen, to him who loves us, to him who loves us, not loved, he did love us, right? He still loves us. Present tense. To him who loves me today and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God and Father. Then take a look at verse 12 where John turns around and hears his voice, right? I turned around to see the voice of him that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now listen, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Before Jesus ever rebukes the churches, he reveals himself as the priest who purchased it. He's the priest to atone for our sins. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. So the words of Jesus to the seven churches of the province of Asia Minor are not the words of an uncaring judge, but the words of a loving Savior who purchased his bride at the cost of his own life, who's more committed to my sanctification and your sanctification than you and I will ever be. He loved us and gave himself for us. Guys, amazing love. How great the sound, right? Let me just pray, ask the Lord to be with us again for this next session, and I pray that the Spirit of God would move. Father, we thank you and praise you again that we come to your word, Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you that you have risen from the dead, that you are Lord, that you are King, that you have redeemed us with your own precious blood. You've given us your Spirit. I pray that as we take a look at these churches again, Lord, that our hearts would be soft. I pray that we would say with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew thy right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Father, I pray that we would realize and understand that you are the potter, we are the clay. We're asking you to mold us this morning, to change us, to make us better men, better husbands, better dads, better grandfathers, better servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read a few quotes. The first one's from John MacArthur. He says, "The church is the bride of Christ, purchased with his own blood and set apart as a holy people for his own possession. To be holy means to be set apart from the world, devoted to God, and purified from sin." He says, "The holiness of the church is not an optional feature or an extra benefit. It's an essential attribute that reflects the nature of God himself." Amen. "Be holy," the Lord says, why? "For I am holy," right? God is holy. The church is to be holy. It reflects the nature of God. Without holiness, the church cannot fulfill its mission. Right? How can we reach the world if we're not a holy people? How can we reach the world if we're not being a transformed people? R.C. Sproul says, "The holiness of the church is not a luxury, it's a necessity. We cannot serve a holy God without being holy ourselves. And we cannot be holy apart from being a part of a holy community." And John Piper says it like this, "The holiness of the church isn't something we achieve on our own," which is true. I mean, we will talk about that in a second. "It is a gift we receive through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. As we abide in him and submit ourselves to his word, we are transformed." This is progressive, ongoing sanctification, right? That's the Christian life. That's what it's all about. Progressively being changed by the power of God to be more like Jesus. So we continue with the seven churches. Now, guys, listen. The churches follow a pattern. Jesus reveals himself in a specific way. He commends the church. He rebukes the church. He offers a way to be corrected and in an exhortation at the end. The same pattern in every church. So let's look at the church of Thyatira. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, authority, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, again, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Tim overcomes and does my will to the end. I'll give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received from authority from my father, I will also give him the morning star. I'll also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus here reveals himself to the church at Thyatira as the Son of God, emphasizing his divine authority, right? He's not like the pagan god Apollo, the son of Zeus, that lifeless idol that was so popular in Thyatira. No, guys, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King, right? He's God above every other God. His word is final. His will is supreme. His ways are just. His rule is unquestioned and unchallenged. Apollo is nothing but a piddly, pathetic, pseudo-sun god. That's all he was. Jesus is the eternal, majestic Son of God. So Jesus reveals himself to the church at Thyatira as the Son of God, the Lord, the King, right? And it's important to this church that he does that. He describes himself as one whose eyes are like blazing fire. What does that tell you about the nature of Christ? What do eyes like blazing fire mean? What do you think, guys? What is Jesus saying about himself?
Alive and intense.
As alive, intense. What else?
All-seeing.
All-seeing, all-knowing, right? You can't play games with God. Would you not agree? You and I can, listen, a number of years ago, I was reading through Psalm 32. I've read the Psalm many, many times. And I come to verse 2 this one day, just like any other time, but come to verse 2, and this last part of verse 2 says this: blessed is the man in whose spirit there's no deceit. Wow, I was moved by that. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there's no deceit. Blessed is the man who is on the inside what he claims to be on the outside. Who isn't a hypocrite? Who isn't living a double life? Who isn't living a double standard, right? Blessed is that man. Joyful is that man. Well, Jesus has eyes like blazing fire. He's not like Superman who can't see through lead. He's better than Superman. Jesus sees the heart. Jesus sees the mind. Jesus knows the life. I can fool my wife. I can fool my children. I can fool the church. I can go through all the motions and look like the man, look like the real thing, and yet be living in sin. Have sin in my life. This church did. I mean, this church had a big sin in their life. We're going to talk about it. It's a huge sin in our modern day Western church. The sin of sexual immorality. Jesus sees it, right? He penetrates this. His feet are like burnished bronze. What does that mean? Think about what is burnished bronze? What does that make you think of? Strength, stability, right? Jesus is not moved. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God does not come down to us in terms of his standard. His standard never changes. What was sin 2,000 years ago is still sin today. What is sin 3,000 years ago is still sin today. God is not progressive. Christianity in some places may be progressive, but Jesus is not. He is eternal and holy and righteous and true. And his feet are like burnished bronze, right? And so he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance. You're now doing more than you did at first. Again, Jesus knows what we do. He knows how we live. And he commends this church for doing more than what they were doing at the beginning. That's a good thing for us as Christians, right? That I should be a better man today than I was last week. I should be a better husband to my wife than I was last month. And if I'm not being a better man today than I was last week, there's something wrong with me. Would you not agree? If I'm not growing in grace and in faith and in humility and love and obedience and holiness, then there's something wrong. I put my life into cruise control. I put it into park. What does Paul say after years of being in ministry? Not that I've already obtained all this or that I've already been made perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards what lies ahead, I move forward to catch that goal, to capture the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, Paul says. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul always grew. Paul was always being transformed, becoming more and more like Jesus. So at the beginning of his ministry, when he's got a problem with John Mark and Barnabas, and he splits over that, I don't think Paul was right there in Acts. I think he was wrong. I think Barnabas was right in taking John Mark under his wing and encouraging John Mark. Paul was like strong and, no, you blew it. You're out of here. But later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, bring John Mark with you. Not the same man he was before, right? He's being changed. And Jesus commends this church at Thyatira for doing more now than they did at the beginning. And that's a challenge to me personally to say, Jacques, you know what? The Christian life is never static. It's never static. It's always progressive. I've always got to be growing in grace and knowledge and faith and obedience. Listen, guys, I've shared this with you, I'm sure, at some point in time with the Faith Mission. Every single day of my life, on my way here this morning, I surrender 9 areas of my life to Jesus every day. When I get up in the morning and pray, 9 areas. Say, today, Lord, I surrender my mind to you. It's yours to think your thoughts. Not to think ungodly thoughts, to think righteous thoughts. I surrender my eyes to you. I surrender my words to you. I surrender my attitudes to you, my desires to you, my motives to you, my affections to you, my will to you, and my body to you. I surrender those 9 areas of my life to Christ every day. And you know what, guys? Every single day I blow it in those areas. But I confess, I keep short accounts with God. If I get a lustful thought, oh, Chuck, that's a lustful thought. That's wrong. Don't think like that. If I get an evil thought, that's wrong. If I get a bad attitude, that's wrong. I confess, I repent, and I rededicate that area of my life to Christ. That's what I need to be doing, because what? The Christian life isn't static. If I stop doing that, I'm going to go backwards. I'm not going to go forward. So Jesus commends the church at Thyatira for doing more today than what they did yesterday. That's a challenge to all of us here this morning, guys. Don't be content with where you were yet. Don't be content with how you came in here today. Don't be content with that. Be moving forward. Be taking steps forward, right? Then he says this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, again, we talked about it earlier on, by her teaching, she's misleading my servants. My servants! Not the pagan outside the church doors. She's misleading my servants, these men in the church. She's misleading them into sexual immorality. This woman, this Jezebel, had come into the church at Thyatira. And I don't know how ungodly she was, but whatever she was doing, the men were being seduced by her. And they were beginning to commit acts of sexual immorality. These were the servants of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you guys, does sexual immorality touch men in the church, yes or no?
Yes.
It's a huge epidemic. I'm a pastor, I hear it all the time. Men who are addicted to pornography and become slaves of pornography. And they're not intimate with their wives anymore because they're looking at this woman at the screen, right? And they look at their sisters in Christ, not as sisters in Christ made in the image of God, but they look at their sisters in Christ as tools to satisfy their own pleasures. Pornography, sexual immorality has become the cancer of the Western church. It has robbed us of the glory of God. It's robbed us of pure. Listen, sexual immorality makes you impure. It makes you impure, right? Impurity leads to sexual immorality, and sexual immorality increases impurity. They're just the opposite sides of the same coin. And the church is suffering because of it. I believe that with all my heart. You know how many guys come into my office to tell me how much they struggle with this, guys? It's bad. I'm going to tell you, there are men in this room right now that are struggling with pornography. I know it. In a group this size, there's got to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of you struggling with pornography. Jesus says to this woman, I gave her time to repent, but she was not willing to repent. Now, that tells me that Jesus is gracious. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't come up to you with a baseball bat and say, you did it once, bad, you're done. No, he's patient. I gave her time to repent. You see the grace of God towards us, right? Guys, isn't that beautiful? God is so kind and gracious that he doesn't immediately judge me for my rebellion, my disobedience, and my sin. David, as my brother just sang, that song created me a clean heart. That psalm was written about a year after he sinned with Bathsheba. And Psalm 32 says, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer because he had not confessed his transgressions to the Lord. And you know the story. Nathan comes to him and talks to him about this rich man who's got all these great big sheep and he's got so many. And this poor man has got one little sheep and he loves that little sheep. And the rich man comes over and he takes that poor man's sheep and he takes it away from that poor man and he keeps it for himself. And what should happen to that rich man, Nathan says to David? That rich man should die for his sin. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man, David. You are the man. And David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Against you, you only have I sinned. Jesus does the same. Jesus gives us time to repent. You see that here? I have given her time to repent. I'm going to tell you guys this morning, I am so thankful for the goodness and the mercy and the grace of my God. Because if he was only just, this man would have been dead a long, long time ago. But Jesus' kindness cannot be taken for granted, right? His patience is not a patience that overlooks sin. Look what he says. I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling. So what will he do? I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will discipline her. I will judge her, is what Jesus is saying. And I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Jesus says there's a line here. There's a moment in time. Listen, I'm preaching through Psalm 20. I took a pause on the book of Revelation because Revelation can be really intense, right? All these images. People are saying, well, Pastor Jacques, like my head is swimming after every Sunday. I said, if your head's swimming, mine's swimming like 15 times more than yours. I don't get it. I'm preaching it, right? So I said, I've got to pause. I'm going to preach a good little psalm, Psalm 23. We're going phrase by phrase through Psalm 23. And so David says this in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isn't that beautiful? The shepherd's rod and the shepherd's staff. Shepherd's staff is this piece of wood, it's got a little crook on it like this, and when the sheep start to stray, what does the shepherd do? Like, listen, buddy. Grabs it with that little crook and brings the sheep back in. Brings the sheep back in. He uses that staff. He protects the sheep with the staff, but he uses the staff to draw the sheep back in. That staff is the staff of God's Spirit. That staff is the staff of God's Word. And God uses His Spirit. God uses His Word. God uses His church to draw us back in. We start to stray and God's Word comes to us, or God's saints come to us and say, brother, you're going down the wrong way, man. What's the matter with you? Wake up, wake up. And God uses His staff. Some sheep don't listen to that, do they? Some sheep are stubborn. Most sheep are. And so what does the shepherd do? He's got a rod. A rod was like this, the bottom part of a plant, and it was all the roots that looked like a ball and had a little stick on the end. And he would use that to attack, defend the sheep from wild animals too. But when the sheep started to stray, if he used the staff and they didn't listen to him, he'd take that rod and he'd just go right in front of the sheep to scare the sheep. Land in front of the sheep, sheep go, whoa, man. I'm going back to the flock. And God does that. God sends warning signs in our life, right? You start to stray and there's a warning sign. I almost had that car accident. Whoa, Lord, that was a close one. That was a close one. But then when the sheep doesn't listen, you know what the shepherd does? He takes that rod. He walks over to that sheep, grabs the sheep by the scruff of the neck, takes the rod and breaks its leg. He breaks its leg. He bandages it up, throws it over his shoulders, and he nurses the sheep. That sheep never strays again. Your rod, Lord, and your staff, they comfort me. Are you kidding, John? God's discipline is a comfort? Of course it is. It's the evidence of His love for me.
is the evidence of his undying love for me. Jesus loves me so much that he's going to do whatever he has to do to bring me back. And so he says, I will make them suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. Now listen, I will strike her children dead. Who are the children here? I mean, they could be biological children. We know that. David's child died, right? We know that. David committed sin with Bathsheba. His child died. It could be her followers. I don't know who Jesus is talking about, but I got to tell you this quick story. And I'm going to move on, guys, because we got to be done. What time? 12? 12:15? Okay, so I got to hurry up. We're going to go through these churches really fast after I tell you this story. I had a woman come to me many, many years ago in the church. She said, Pastor Jacques, I think my husband has been unfaithful to me. I said, why do you say that? Well, he's not intimate with me anymore. He's staying out late at night. He's not telling me where he's going. I don't think he's being faithful to me. I just have this uneasy feeling that he's committing adultery. I said, well, you know, that's a pretty serious allegation. Well, I think so. Could you talk to him? And I'm thinking, well, should I talk to this guy about this? So I call him into my office and I say, hey, how you doing? We're just talking. I really like just good talk at the beginning. I say, listen, I'm so sorry. I got it. Your wife came in to see me. And she thinks that you're being unfaithful to her. I don't want to meddle, but I just want to ask you. You're being unfaithful. No, I'm not being unfaithful, Pastor. Are you kidding me? Where did she come up with that? He got very angry, very defensive, very upset. And I let him talk. And then I opened up the Bible to this text of Scripture. And I just said, can I just read you something, brother? I'm not accusing you of anything, but can I read you something? And I read in this text, I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling, so I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. And I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. And I talked about God's discipline. And it says sometimes God's discipline not only affects me, but it affects the ones I love. And he looks at me and he says, are you telling me, Pastor Jacques, that if I'm living in disobedience to Christ, that God could take one of my children? I said, I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. He did it with David. Well, that moment, his face turned white. White. Fear struck this man. He said, yeah, Pastor Jacques, I have been committing adultery. I have been living in sin, and I want to repent. And he broke down in my office and cried, and that marriage was spared. Why? Because of this text. I gave her time to repent. Guys, if you're living in sexual morality, if one of you here today is living in sexual morality, don't test the Lord. Don't tempt the Lord. He's been good to you. He's been gracious to you. He's been kind to you. He's given you time to repent. Listen to him and repent. Then all the churches will know that I'm he who searches the mind and the heart, and I'll repay you according to what you've done. Let me move forward here, guys. All kinds of things that we can learn from this church, right? The importance that Jesus knows all things, he sees all things, that the character of God cannot be compromised, the word of God cannot be compromised. Sexual immorality is going to destroy you. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your mind. It'll destroy your heart. I had a seven-year-old man come to me a number of years ago into my office, and he said, Pastor Jacques, I have struggled with pornography my entire Christian life. He was 70 years old. My entire Christian life. There were seasons when I didn't do it. And then there were other seasons where it just possessed me. I had another guy just recently come to me and, oh, guys, this is a horrible story. Just a young man in our church, married with two beautiful daughters, addicted to pornography. He got caught. Just trying to work with this guy, trying to get him through. Another guy, I could tell you story after story after story. I believe that this is a huge problem in our churches. I really do. And we will not see God move until the church becomes pure. 1 Thessalonians talks about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, actually. Let me just read this to you real quick, and I'll just give you a quick overview of the next few churches. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living now. We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will. Listen now. It is God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. This is God's will for you, Jacques. This is God's will for you, Tim and John and Ed and Tim. Mark. This is God's will for us, men, that we should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Avoid it. Run away from it. And that each of you should learn
to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not like the pagans who don't know God, right? Or to be different. I spend the time on this one, guys, because, and I think it's important, because I do think it is a huge problem. That's the problem in the Church of Thyatira. You don't teach the Word of God, you don't preach the Word of God, you don't read the Word of God, sexual immorality comes into your life, and you find yourself enslaved by passions from which your Lord sets you free. Sets you free. Then we move to the church at Sardis. Sardis is a church, let me read it. It's a church, great reputation, but listen to what Jesus says to the angel of the church in Sardis. Right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are the seven spirits of God? What is that? What's Jesus talking about there? Is there seven Holy Spirits? It is the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his ministry, right? You know, I'm a Baptist, so you said earlier on, I'm a Pentecostal, but it hasn't reached my hands. I'm a Baptist, and it has. The Spirit of God, guys, is so crucial in the Christian life. I'm a Baptist, but I preach Jesus and I preach the Father and I preach the Spirit. I'm in Peru. My wife is Peruvian. So we were in Peru there just a few months ago at the beginning of the year. And I'm walking down in the store because my wife is with her family and I go for long walks with the Lord. I'm walking down in Lima going towards the store and I'm thinking about Galatians chapter 5 verse 16 to 18. Walk in the Spirit, Jock, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, Jock, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I'm walking down these streets going, yeah, Lord, praise God, man, this is amazing. How do I have victory in the Christian life? Walk in the Spirit. His authority, his power, his grace, his strength, his fullness. Pray that he fills you. Pray that he rules you. I pray every day that the Spirit of God would rule me. I pray every single day that he would rule my mind, my eyes, my words, my attitudes, desires, motives, affections, will, and body. I pray every day that he would fill me and control me. Because when I walk in the Spirit, I'm free. I'm walking in holiness, right? Jesus is the one who holds the Spirit of God, right? I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. How many people are like that in our church? You see them on a Sunday morning? I was telling a story this morning about a couple in our church. I wish I could preach for another hour. About a couple in our church going through a marriage breakup. Both claim to be Christians. No grounds for divorce. The wife wants to leave the husband. She's not happy with him. She's tired. They haven't had a real good relationship for years. Anyways, I wrote them a 9-page letter on the covenant of marriage. I asked them to read it. What is marriage? It's for life, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, to death do us part, forsaking all others, right? They come in, I ask them, had you read the letters? Yeah. So I asked them this question, do you love Jesus? Sir, do you love Jesus? Yes. Ma'am, do you love Jesus? I use their names. Yes. Do you believe the Bible is God's word? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is God's word? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is authoritative? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is authoritative? Yes. Do you believe in the covenant of marriage? Yes, the husband says. Do you believe in the covenant of marriage, wife? I don't know. There's something wrong there, right? There's something wrong there. You love Jesus, you say? You believe the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word? You believe that it has authority in your life? Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 6, not me, Jesus, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I didn't say it like that to her, obviously, guys. I'm saying it to you because I'm preaching. I was very gracious but firm with her. I said, you just told me that you love Jesus. You just told me that you believe the Bible is God's word and is authoritative. And you just heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 6. What God has joined together, let men not separate. Why are you leaving your husband? Why are you leaving your husband? Is she still coming to the church? Nobody knows. The elders know. I know. She's not a member, so I can't put her under discipline, sadly. We would have started that process months ago. But she has a reputation among the women at our church of being alive. And in this area of her life, she's dead. In this area of life, she's not living it out. So Jesus says, wake up. And that tells me, guys, that we can fall asleep. As Christians, we can fall asleep in the Christian life. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Wake up. And then he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Guys, that's the answer. Remember God's word. Remember what you received, Jacques. Remember what you've heard. Remember that. That's the answer right here, right? God's word. Remember it. Hear it. Obey it. That's what he says. Obey it. Remember what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. That is a word that you see constantly in these seven churches. Repent. And what does repent mean? Very simple. What is it? A change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Right? I'm walking this way. God confronts me with my sins. You are doing this. You're right, Lord. This is wrong. I repent, and now I'm going to go this way. There's a change that takes place. Right? And that's what he's calling this church to do. And then he commends these people. There's a few people there in Sardis who've not sold their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Let me just say something here about worthiness. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. We are worthy before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by grace. Amen. Right? Saved by grace. Saved by the obedience of Jesus. We are saved by works. Did you know that? But not our works. His work. When people say, are you saved by works? No, I'm not. Yeah, well, I guess in a sense I am. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by the work of Jesus Christ, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. His righteousness imputed to my account. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? But that worthiness is not only the worthiness of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The worthiness there is also the work of the Spirit working in my heart, working in my life, making me more like Christ. That's what he's talking about as well. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes. You see this. Listen, I believe in eternal security. I believe that when God saves, he keeps. I believe that with all my heart. But I cannot get away from these kinds of exhortations in the Bible that says that, yeah, we are divinely preserved, but we must persevere. And I think God uses these warnings in Scripture to scare us, to tell us, look, if you continue down this road, this is the end result, right? These warnings in Scripture, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, these warnings in the seven churches are the tools of grace that God uses. Look, if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Even though I believe that God preserves. So it says here, it says, to him who overcomes, like them will be dressed white, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. It's a warning. Oh, that's a warning. I need to be an overcomer. All right, let's move on to the next church. Where are we here? I'm so sorry, guys. I got so much material. I'm skipping it all over. I think I passed it. Let me just open up my Bible then. No, here it is. Philadelphia. This is a great church. I'll read that. Make a few remarks later, so you make a few remarks for close. So the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who's holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. This is the second church. Jesus is not condemned. Listen to what he says. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I love that. An open door of ministry. An open door of gospel effectiveness. Which church receives this promise of open doors of ministry? Philadelphia. Listen to what Jesus says. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Open doors of ministry will always be given to churches that keep the word of God and do not deny the name of Jesus. You might have little strength. You might not be a hotly wired mega church with all the lights and sirens and smoke. You might just be that little church that nobody knows about, but if you hold to the word of God and you hold fast to the gospel of Christ and to the name of Jesus Christ, God will always give you ministry. Always give you ministry. Your lampstand will not be snuffed out. Jesus Christ will use you for his glory. So that tells me that we need to hold fast to Christ and hold fast to the word of God. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation, you will see that John was persecuted for those two reasons, because he held to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those are the two things. Philadelphia lives it out. Philadelphia's got open doors of ministry, right? Last church, it's almost 12 o'clock. I'm so sorry, I'm just touching on some of these things. Let me read Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There's not a more graphic illustration of what a lukewarm church means to Jesus than this whole idea of being vomited out of his mouth. It makes him sick. It makes our Savior sick. Like I said, Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do that which is good. Why, I said it at the beginning, why did Jesus die? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Not to keep us in lukewarmness. One foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. I preached at the beginning of the year at Newcastle, 5 sermons on Elijah at Mount Carmel. What a great story, eh, guys? Isn't that a great story? And Elijah gets all these prophets of Baal up there. Showdown at Mount Carmel! Which God is going to win the battle, right? And brings them up there, and he looks at, hey, guys, set up your altar. Pray to your God, the God that answers by fire, he is God. And there they are, these 450 prophets, plus these other prophets of Asherah, and they're praying and they're praying and they're cutting themselves and dancing around. And Elijah starts mocking, maybe your God is sleeping, maybe he's going to the bathroom, maybe he's all gone on a trip someplace. He mocks them, right? And then he says, now it's time for the Lord to answer. But before he does that, he says to the people of Israel, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. If Yahweh is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. Choose this day whom you will serve. What does Joshua say as they're going into the promised land? Right? You're going to serve the God of your fathers, your forefathers in the land that you used to live in, or are you going to serve Yahweh? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying here. Choose this day who you're going to serve. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior this morning? Is he your Lord and King? Then Jesus says, buy from him gold refined in the fire. Buy from him white clothes to wear. Buy from him salve to put on your eyes. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Again, that is God's great, great love for us. He loves us, he rebukes us, he disciplines us. You know, when my kids were small, and every dad in this room, I now have grandchildren, I can't believe that. I'm getting to be an old man. I once was young and now I'm old, right? I once was young like these guys here, like the Jack, but now I'm getting older. I'm in my 60s, I can't believe it. I'm shocked. Really, where did my life go? But you know, I disciplined my children. Why did I discipline my boys when they were grown up? Because I loved them, because I cared about them. Because they didn't want them to grow up to be ungodly men, weak men, filthy men. I wanted them to be godly men. I disciplined because I love them, and I told them I love them. The Lord does the same for us. He disciplines us because he loves us. Guys, there's so many lessons we can learn. Sins and solutions. And the biggest solution is what? The biggest solution is the word that starts with an H and ends with a Y. Humility. Humility before God. Not being proud, not being arrogant, having ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. I want to challenge you this morning not to sit on the fence. I want to challenge you to make a decision that could change the rest of your life. I believe that godliness is the work of the Spirit. I believe that. But I believe that the work of the Spirit comes through decisions that God's people make at crucial moments of their lives. I remember a decision like that in my life. A decision that God spoke to me many, many years ago in a field, convicting me that I was not living the kind of life that I should have been living way before I ever got into ministry, a long time before that. I remember getting down on my knees in that field and saying, Father, you know what? I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. You're not first in my life, and I don't want to live like this for the rest of my Christian life. And that moment changed the course of my life. That one decision changed the whole trajectory of where I was going. Don't ever downplay those momentous decisions in your life where God speaks to you and you say, yeah, I've heard your voice. I have sensed your Spirit. I know what your will is, and I'm sorry for not listening, but now I repent. Now I will write out my own Psalm 51. And I'll take up my cross and follow you. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time that we've been together. I know we've just scratched the surface on these churches, Lord. So many things that we could have camped on, talked more about, actually asked questions and discussed, Lord. I wish we had a whole day. But Father, you have spoken this morning. I pray for myself first, that you would change me. You help me live in light of what your word says. I pray for these men this morning, Lord, that you would touch them, change them, sanctify them, use them. I pray, Lord, that we would all leave this place saying, Jesus, my life is yours. I want to glorify you. I want to be strong and faithful. I want to listen to your word. I don't want to resist your Spirit. I want to just please you. I ask this, Father, in the name of our Savior who died for that very reason. Amen. Amen.